This time we're going to go on and talk about the witness of the Scriptures and how they testify to Him and His deity, and how that He is, in fact, what He claims to be, and that is God. So the witness of the Scriptures. Let's look at verse 37 and read down to the end. He says, "And the Father Himself who sent me has testified of me." And the idea is that He has done this all throughout the Old Testament Scriptures, which would have been their Scriptures at that time. He says, "You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form, but you do not have His word abiding in you, because whom He sent you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and yet these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you might have life." How could you search the Scriptures and not recognize who I am? "I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. And I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor one from another, and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. But if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Here, Jesus is addressing an amazing thing, and that is their blindness to Christ in the Old Testament Scriptures. And he goes through and he lists off some things about them that are really quite staggering if you think about it. One thought is that they were unable to hear the voice of God. He says in verse 37, "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me, and you have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form." Now, these men spent their lives studying and copying the Scriptures. And for the scribes, they were so studious that, say, they copied the book of Isaiah on a scroll and they wrote all the way through and they had to do it by hand. If they got to the very end of the book of Isaiah, let's say, to the final chapter, and they messed up on one letter, they would take the whole thing and throw it away and start over. You'd have a long scroll and they would start over, because there could be no errors in God's Word. That's how studiously and reverently they copied the Scriptures. But they studied them. They read them again and again and again. It was their life. So it's so shocking when he says, "You have never heard his voice." Because the intent of God was that they would be studying the Scriptures and he would speak to them through the Scriptures, which is the design of the Scriptures, and that the Scriptures would be alive to them. He says to them, "You have never heard his voice." How could you study the Scriptures and never have God speak to you through the Scriptures, never hear his voice through the Scriptures? How could you do that? Well, the answer is in the way that they read the Scriptures. You know how they read the Scriptures? They read them in an intellectual way. They read them from a purely intellectual base. In other words, they did not study the Scriptures to find God in a personal way. They didn't study the Scriptures sincerely to find God's will for their lives. Rather, they came and they studied them in an intellectual way. Basically, they studied them for this: to find knowledge and to find notoriety. That's it. So that, yes, they studied the Scriptures, but it was all sort of a mind exercise without a heart exercise. And the thing that we need to understand today, reading this, is that it's possible to still read the Scriptures in that way, and people do it. You can have a PhD in theology, and you can have all the intellectual understanding. You can quote Scripture word for word, and you could still not know God and still have never heard his voice at any time. I think it was Sunday or... No, it was the last time we were here in this passage. I slipped and I said there's a time coming when Jesus Christ is going to empty out every cemetery on earth. And I slipped and I said seminary. Because in my mind I connect cemeteries where dead people are with so many of the seminaries today. And what you have in so many seminaries, even those that were once alive, founded by good men of God, is now so often today dead men. Spiritually dead men that are really on their way to a career and a vocation, and they're studying the Scriptures, and they could tell you what the Scriptures say, but they have never heard the voice of God at any time. So this is the situation these men were in. It's possible to study the Scriptures from a purely intellectual base and understand really nothing of what God wants to really communicate to you. 1 Corinthians 2:14, Paul says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness to him, nor," here's the problem, "can he know them, because they are only spiritually discerned." The only way to hear the voice of God when you read the Scriptures is to know God personally first, and then to come with an open heart. And to really bring your heart down to bear on the pages of the Scripture, then God will speak to you. It's a spiritual exercise. Jesus said in John 4:24, and we've already studied it, he said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." It's a spiritual exercise in the truth. So unless your heart is opened by the Holy Spirit, you don't hear the voice of God when you read the Scriptures. Now, there's another reason that they had never heard the voice of God in studying the Scriptures, and that is this. Not only did they come reading in just an intellectual way, but they came with their own preconceived theories and ideas. And they brought that to the Scriptures. So that they had a real problem with some of the most important truths in the Old Testament Scriptures. For example, when you talk about the prophecies of the Messiah, they would go and they would search through the Scriptures, and they would find these Scriptures that so clearly spoke of their Messiah, the Anointed One. And when they read of the things of the coming kingdom and the glory of the Messiah and how God was with him, he'd be God's servant, all of this, oh, they just rejoiced. But when they would read about a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant, one who would even die, oh, they just stumbled over that. In fact, Paul mentions that is a stumbling block to the Jews, the cross of Christ. That's one of the reasons they could not accept him as Messiah. And the reason they ended up like that in Christ's day is because the way they had always studied the Old Testament Scriptures for so long. And that is this, when they came to the suffering Messiah prophecies, they simply could not reconcile those with the positive prophecies about Christ. So they would spiritualize them, and they would turn them to apply to something else other than the coming Messiah, and the suffering prophecies they would apply to the nation of Israel as a whole. So they would say, well, now God is talking about his servant Israel and how Israel would suffer. And the problem is that kind of spiritualization left them in the dark, really, about the nature of the Messiah. But also, that kind of spiritualization breaks down in some of the most important passages. Because you cannot apply the bearing of our transgressions and the bruising for our iniquities to simply the nation of Israel. It just doesn't work. And the funny thing is this. When you go to a passage like, say, Isaiah, it becomes so crystal clear that God is talking about a suffering Messiah. So they had to work very hard, even in their blindness, to overlook these Scriptures and to not hear the voice of God coming through them. Let me show you. Turn in your Bible to Isaiah, to chapter 52, to verse 13. And here, moving through chapter 52 and on down into 53, are some of the clearest statements about Jesus Christ and who he would be in his death, bearing the sins of the people. Let's just read it through together. In verse 13 of Isaiah 52, it says, "Behold, my servant," speaking of the Messiah, "shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." Now that'd be something they'd really like. Oh yeah, now we're talking. "Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man." Uh-oh, now they don't like it. And on it goes, watch, and is formed more than the sons of men. So he shall sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths at him. For what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Here now is the explanation of why he was smitten, of why he was afflicted. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And all we, like sheep, have gone astray. So if at this point you're saying, well, why this? Well, sweeping answer. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was, here's his death. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people, he was cut off. Clear scriptures on the death of the Messiah on behalf of the sin of the people. And then verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked, prophesying of his death between the two thieves on those crosses, but with the rich at his death, prophesying of Joseph of Arimathea, bringing him his own tomb, putting him in his own tomb, a rich man's tomb, embalmed with rich man's embalming spices and all of that, because he had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth, speaking of his holiness. So they tried to apply these things to the nation of Israel, and they missed their Messiah. So Jesus, standing in front of these men, he says, you have neither heard his voice at any time. You've never heard the voice of God in your studies of the scriptures. And when you read a passage like that, then you understand how dead they really were and how hard their hearts really were. It's impossible to sit alone, I think, in your time of devotion and Bible reading as a private Christian and read these verses and not be deeply moved. And even to be deeply moved in reading them here today as a group. So, in contrast to this, think about this. These are the teachers. These are the teachers of Israel who are to teach them about God and lead them to God. And yet, they've never heard the voice of God at any time. In contrast to this, here and there among the people were those sincere hearts that wanted to know God, that would come to the scriptures and read them looking for God. People like Simeon. So that those that read the scriptures with an open heart and a sincere desire to know God, they saw these things crystal clear. And thus, when Jesus came, they were actually waiting for him as the Messiah, waiting for the Messiah to appear. They were ready. And here the erudite, well-studied, intellectual, religious leaders completely missed him. Listen, for example, of Simeon. It says in Luke 2:25, behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. I've never met a man or woman yet who comes to the Bible and treasures it as the Word of God and reads it looking for a personal relationship with the Lord that doesn't have the Holy Spirit upon them. And that is why you hear the voice of God. When you come reading in this fashion, seeking to find God in the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon, and Luke 2:26 says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. Here comes now personal guidance from God, revealed to him by the Holy Spirit, that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Here is Simeon poring over the Old Testament scriptures, reading things like Isaiah, reading things like Daniel, where if you put everything together in Daniel with the other stuff in the Old Testament, you could have been waiting outside the gate on the very day Jesus Christ rode in on a donkey's colt and been one of the people shouting Hosanna and understood to the T why he was doing what he was doing on that day, because all of the scriptures put it right there on that day. Simeon is waiting for the Christ because as he studied the scriptures, God said to him in a personal way, he heard the voice of God. God said, you're not going to die until you see my Christ. What a wonderful example of how God meets that individual in such a personal way who comes to study the scriptures with an open heart. Jesus, if you go back to John 5, he goes on to explain the consequences in these men's lives of their dead condition and their intellectual approach to the scriptures. He says, you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. I can't tell you how many people in life I have met that read the scriptures, but really have never heard the voice of God and do not have the word of God abiding in them. What I mean by that is this: when you really know the Lord and search the scriptures, his word is abiding in you. You look at David and his testimony. Read the Psalms. And read how many times he mentions the word of God. One of the Psalms, every line is a reference to the word of God. When you love the Lord and read his Bible in this way, his word, it abides in you. It's alive. And it is one of the greatest things in your life. He says, you don't have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You think just by studying the scriptures, you have salvation. And he said, yet these testify of me, and the salvation is in me, and you have completely missed that. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you don't have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. That is a radical statement. You know what that is ultimately referring to? That though they were rejecting their real Messiah, the day would come when a false Messiah with a great personality and extreme giftedness and the power of Satan behind him would come, and the nation of Israel would be deceived by him. And the Bible tells us he's going to rebuild their temple and he's going to really be behind them in that effort. And then he's going to turn on them. He'll help them rebuild it. Then he's going to turn on them. Then he's going to make a statue, an idol, and give it the ability to speak, which with modern technology today, man, he could really do some stuff in there. And he's going to fool them and they're going to think he is their Messiah. Then he's going to turn on them and begin to persecute them. And then they will call out to God. Then as a nation in mass numbers, they will come to believe on Christ as their Messiah. But look at the tragedy of rejecting him then and all the many, many thousands of years of these people dying without salvation. He says, I've come directly from the Father and you reject me. You've pored over the scriptures that the Father has given to testify of me, and yet you reject me completely. And if another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Verse 44, he says, how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes only from God? You know what he's saying there? There's only one thing in life in terms of honor that really matters, and that is, what does God think about you? We're so hung up, aren't we, on what people think about us? I mean, walk through the mall sometimes, if it isn't true. See how many mirrors and windows you peek in. It's true, isn't it? And you peek in those mirrors and you peek in those windows and you look at one mirror and you decide you don't look too good, so you figure that's a bad mirror, probably old. Been there since you were a kid or something. And you try to find one that makes you look right. We're so hung up. We move through groups of people, we fellowship, we imagine them talking about us when they're not even thinking about us as we see their lips moving in another group nearby. Oh, they're talking about me. They saw me coming and now they're talking about me. You have people that live their lives like that, think everyone's always talking about them. Sometimes they come for a counseling appointment. They want to tell me how everybody's talking about them. And I tell them usually, you know what? How much do you think about other people? Because these are generally the most self-absorbed people you ever met. And I'll say, how much do you think about yourself? Well, I want to take care of myself. And how much do you think about other people? Not that much. Well, how much do you think they're thinking about you? Well, what's so special about you that they're all always talking about you? Where did you get this idea? Is that all they have to think about in life? They're as preoccupied with their own hang-ups, their own problems, their own difficulties as you are. And thus, not everybody's talking about you. And I often think of the guy who was following after this man who was successful in business and pestering him, and he wanted to be successful like him, and he was really starting to be a nuisance, and he wasn't getting the drift of this man's tips he was giving him to sort of be humble and come up through the ropes and let everything work in a natural way. And he kept pestering the guy and implying he was really something special and didn't have to come up the normal way, up the ladder. So finally one day he's in there going, I've got to know what you think about me. I just have to know what you think about me. And finally the old guy, he turned to him, he said, look, frankly, I don't think about you at all. I like that. It's real liberating. Because that's generally how it is, you know. But you see, we're so hung up on what other people think about us. The real thing to be hung up on is this. What does God think about me? Now that peer group over there, that doesn't matter. What does God think about me? Because you see, if you are most concerned about honor from God, then God will be with you. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He will be with you. Promotion comes not from the east or the west in the kingdom of God, but from the Lord. May God help us all to be so concerned about honor from God that when we read the scriptures, when we come to church, when we interact with other Christians, that is uppermost on our hearts and minds. That will then give us the kind of relationship with God that will make us such godly, wonderful, upright, winsome people who have the Word abiding in us and the love of God abiding in us, that people in little groups, if they are talking about you, will end up talking about what an encouragement you are, what a testimony you are, what a blessing to be around you are, how often you quote Scripture, how much understanding you have, what an example you are. You see, if you worry about the honor that comes from God only, you can forget about what other people are thinking about you, because you'll be the kind of person to be admired in a real spiritual sense and a model to follow. And these guys were none of the above. Jesus summed up their whole condition by saying, you know what, you guys are like whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, hypocrites all. And he said it in a loud voice in front of a lot of people. He got his point across. Then he says in verse 45, do not think I shall accuse you to the Father. There's the one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. See, they put Moses up on a pedestal, and Moses was it. The problem is, he's saying, even Moses accuses you. For if you had really believed Moses and what he said and what he stood for and what he wrote about, you would believe me because he wrote about me. He said, but if you don't believe his writings in the right way, how will you believe my words? He goes through the whole thing, and these guys are just in a terrible place. And it all goes back to this, that as they read the scriptures, they did not see Christ in the scriptures because they read them the wrong way with the wrong attitude of heart and mind. So the blindness of Christ in the scriptures gave them the kind of condition that put them in eternal peril. Now, we're studying through this, and that's my coverage of that section. Now I want to be able to go back to where I really wanted to go anyway, which is to verse 39. So back to verse 39. Jesus said, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. It has been said very well that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And that is right on target. So then in the Old Testament, it all points to Jesus Christ. As Jesus Christ comes and he dies at the cross and he raises again, that becomes the focal point of the Bible, the apex of the Bible. So that the Old Testament looks toward the cross and all the New Testament looks back to the cross and the resurrection, and that is the focal point of the whole Bible. If you understand that, then you understand that the entire Bible points to Christ. And so then you've learned something about the Bible maybe you didn't know before. Now you're going to read the Bible looking for Christ. Jesus says here to us that the Scriptures testify of Him. Now, I read that, and my immediate reaction as a Christian now is this. I wish, Lord, You would have just stopped right there and explained exactly in detail what You meant by that. In other words, I wish, Lord, that You would have said how the Scriptures testify of You, where the Scriptures testify of You, and what way they testify of You, because there would be nothing I'd love to know more than how the Old Testament does that. So, as I was studying along a few weeks ago, and I came to that verse, that's the question I asked again. It's the question I always ask. So I thought to myself, I wonder if anyone else ever asked that question. So, if you never have, now you will, because I just put it in your mind. Thanks for asking that question. So, what we're going to do, what I want to do, and I've wanted to do for a long time, is I want to go back and answer that question. And I want to search through the Scriptures, and I want to read through a lot of the Bible with you. Just read through it with you. So that you can see where and how the Old Testament testifies of Jesus Christ. And here's my desire, to unlock the Old Testament for you in such a way to give you the key to unlock it that you can go through it and see it all in a new light. One of my favorite things these days is to get a new CD-ROM for my computer with Bible programs on it. And you can buy them now where they have all this stuff on it. And as soon as you install it, you can turn it on and there it is. It's listed off. It's usable. But then there are these things that are sort of shadowy. And there'll be a note by it that says, not unlocked. You can't use it yet. So what you have to do is you have to call up and you have to get the key to unlock those things. Then you can go back and use those things and enjoy them. Other books. And they've all already been on the CD-ROM, but you couldn't get to them until you had the key. Of course, the Visa card is the key, ultimately. But you call, you give your number, and they give you back the key to unlock it. Then you can go back and they become bright, readable, and usable. That's kind of what I want to do in this study now and in the next one. Sort of give you some keys to go back and unlock things that have been in the Old Testament the whole time, but now they're going to raise to the surface, they're going to become bright, readable, and more usable for you in your Christian life. So how and where do the Scriptures testify of Christ in the Old Testament? I want to give you basically three ways or three categories. The first is theophanies. Theophanies. See, we're learning. That's a new word for you. Theophanies for some of you. You say, spell it. I can't. Forget it. T-H-E-O-P-H-A-N-I-E-S. Theophanies. Secondly, types. Types. You know that one, don't you? T-Y-P-E-S. Types. Third is prophecies. Prophecies, and you understand that. So, where do the Scriptures testify of Christ in theophanies and types and prophecies? And I want to begin with theophanies, and we'll save the other two for next time. This is an amazing thing. When you look at the Old Testament, you find these theophanies. And what a theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament. An appearance of God. And that's what theophany means, two Greek words meaning something like that, to appear in front of you. So a theophany is an appearance of God in the Old Testament in the form of a man or an angel, and not an ordinary angel either, in the form of a man or an angel. Sort of visual manifestation of the presence of God. And the key word is visual. And that is because God makes His presence and His power known throughout the Bible. But a theophany specifically is God making His presence known to you in a bodily form, effectively. Now, if you look at the pillar of fire, the cloud of glory by day, the pillar of fire, the Shekinah glory in the temple, these are sort of informal theophanies, but not specific theophanies in the sense of God appearing in a bodily form to human beings. But even a theophany is something where the person doesn't actually see God in His undiluted glory. For this reason, the Bible tells us God told Moses in Exodus 33:20, He said, "You cannot see My face, for no man shall see Me and live." Moses had said, "God, I want to see Your glory. Just show me a full revelation of Yourself." And God effectively said, "If I do, you'll die. So, what do you think, Moses?" And so he says, "No, seriously, I want to see Your glory." And God said, "All right, but I can only show you part of it or you'll die." 1 Timothy 6:16, Paul writes and he says of God, he says, "Who alone has immortality, dwelling in an unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power." So you cannot see God in His full blazing glory as you stand on this earth in this body, or you would just blow up into a million little tiny pieces. The glory would just blow you away, literally. So what you have in a theophany is God in bodily form. It's the Godhead veiled in bodily form. And that's what you have in the incarnation. You have, rather than a temporary appearance where God vanishes in a theophany, you have Christ come down in the body of a man in sort of a more permanent revelation of God, and it's the Godhead veiled in flesh. The idea there is to reveal as much of God to you as you can take, but to not kill you by the glory of God. And that's literally what it's all about. So a theophany then, in contrast to Christ in the New Testament, is very similar. It is the idea of God appearing in bodily form to be able to communicate with man safely on man's level. Now, as you look at the theophanies in the Old Testament, it is safe to assume that every visible manifestation of God in bodily form in the Old Testament is to be identified with Jesus Christ. Now, let me spare you all the arguments of why. And just say this, that if you're not convinced when we're done, then go be good Bereans and check it out yourself. But in the Old Testament, when you have a theophany, you have God appearing in a bodily form, it is very safe to conclude from comparison of Scripture from cover to cover that what you're dealing with there is the second person of the Trinity. So that a theophany in the Old Testament is, in a sense, a Christophany. It is an appearance of Christ in His pre-incarnate state. So, the Son of God who existed long before He ever became a man is the dominant theme of the Old Testament. The Old Testament points to Him through and through. So when you have an appearance of God in a theophany, what you have is the dominant theme of the Old Testament, which is Christ, the second person of the Trinity, who is God, making an appearance in bodily form, all of which is pointing eventually to when He would become a man, and that is New Testament revelation then. You with me so far? As you study the Scriptures, it seems that the second person of the Trinity has the office of functioning as God sent one. I mean, that's obvious. He is the rescuer. There's one mediator between God and man, the New Testament says, and that is Christ Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. He is, in the sweep of the Bible, God sent one. And who is the sender? The Father. So that the Father really doesn't come and manifest Himself in bodily form. It's the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, to cover the whole Trinity, the Holy Spirit doesn't manifest Himself in bodily form either, with the exception of the bodily form of a dove at the baptism of Jesus Christ, and theologians debate on who actually got in on seeing that, whether it was just Jesus and John or just John or whatever. The average person in the crowd may not have even seen that. So it isn't the Holy Spirit's place and function to appear bodily. It's the sent one. It becomes apparent, even in the teaching of Jesus, that he is the one appearing to reveal God in the Bible, because he is the one that does that for mankind. In John 1:18, why don't you turn there in your Bible? John 1:18, Jesus alludes to this. And let me say this, for those of you that have always struggled with the deity of Christ, your Christian walk in the sense of this, finding where the Bible says Christ is God, if you've been with us through John 5, I don't know how you could ever have another question the rest of your life about that. But if you still do, as we sweep through the Old Testament and you see Christ revealing himself as God in the Old Testament, you should only be further convinced, to the exclusion of any doubt ever again in your life, on the deity of Jesus Christ, because that's what all these appearances point to. So that in John 1:18, Jesus said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And that is his office. The entire Bible points to Christ. He is the declarer of God. He is the go-between between man and God. He is, in fact, himself God. Now, before I forget this little thought, you know how in the New Testament you have Jesus Christ, who's a man. He's 100% man. He's also 100% God. So in a sense, you have God here in this man, Jesus Christ. So in some statements, it almost appears as Christ is here and here's God. But then you understand as a Christian, you just read the whole Bible, that here's the mystery of 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Do you follow that thought? I'm saying that to say this. In the Old Testament, when you have a theophany, an appearance of Christ, you have God revealing himself in bodily form. So that in a sense, you have that person, as it were, there in bodily form, relating to another human being, and then you have the reality of God at the same time. So in some passages in the Old Testament, there's a reference to, say, the angel of the Lord, and God's having a conversation with the angel of the Lord. It seems like the angel of the Lord is somebody different than God, but then you have a passage over here that clearly reveals the angel of the Lord to be God. You follow what I'm saying? The New Testament's like that with Jesus and the Incarnation. So that's just to kind of warm your thoughts up for where we're going on this. In case you hit one of those passages sometime and you get confused, you can understand that dynamic there. Folks, we're dealing with God here. And when you bring God down in between your little ears and your little head and your brain that weighs anywhere from 2.5 to 5 pounds, 5 at max, it's a lot of leakage, right? Left over. In these theophanies, then, in the Old Testament, Christ appears then in bodily form, in basically two forms. So let's examine those two forms. The first one is that he appears basically in the form of a man. In a form of a man. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, and here is an account like that. This is a wonderful account. Abraham is sitting in the door of his tent, probably just meditating on the Lord. And the way God works, he's probably there thinking about some very critical issues, his life, perhaps the whole plan of redemption that God was revealing to him, all these things. But he's basically just sitting in the tent door. And it says in Genesis 18:1, "Then the Lord appeared." Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. So question comes, how did God appear? Answer, in bodily form. So he lifted his eyes and looked, And behold, notice three men. The Lord appeared. Behold, notice three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the ground. Now, these three visitors, notice, appear as men, but only one is identified as the Lord. The other two seem to be, if I could put it this way, ordinary angels. So, here is Abraham. The interesting thing to see here is how he starts running everywhere. There's no walk here from this point on. They have dinner together, and it's quite an evening here together with God, who's come in the form of a man, but he runs everywhere he goes. I like that. I like it initially because he understands it's the Lord appearing, and he's in the tent door. Let me ask you a question. If you were lounging around the door of your house, the front door, and the Lord appeared, would you run to pull him into your house, or would you run into your house and slam the door and get it ready for the Lord to come on in? You know what this says about Abraham? This is a side thought, but we need some application here. You know what this says about Abraham? It says he was living the kind of life where the Lord could just show up and walk around his house, and he wouldn't need a moment's notice to get it ready for the Lord. Not a moment's notice. None of this, HBO is on! Not a chance. Especially at night. He just invites the Lord on in. Question, if the Lord came to your house and just appeared, would you be ready to invite him in? May God help us to live in such a way that we're ready anytime to entertain the presence of the Lord. But back to the subject. So here these three men are standing by him. It's obvious that one of them is God. It seems obvious, then, given all that you could find out studying Old Testament, New Testament, that this is the pre-incarnate Christ. It says in verse 13, if you look down there, it says, "And the Lord said to Abraham." It identifies one of them as being the Lord. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, "Shall I surely bear a child since I am old?" So here they are, and he has assumed control of the conversation. He's foretold the miraculous birth of Isaac. And Abraham has the presence of God as a man at his house, his tent, at this day in his life. And that is a theophany. It's an appearance of God in the Old Testament. And as far as I can tell, it is the pre-incarnate Christ. And what you find out is that these theophanies often happen attendant to men and individuals that are very much a part of God's great plan of redemption. You put that thought together with the thought of it being Christ revealing himself in bodily form. And what you see is this. You see the presence of Christ in the Old Testament safeguarding his plan, even personally showing up at key places to inch these people along in the right direction so that his plan does not fail and the whole thing goes through. And when it's time for him to come and be born and appear on the earth, everything's going right on schedule. It's a tremendous picture of the personal interaction of Jesus Christ with his people and his plan. Then let me take you to another one. Go to Genesis to chapter 32 to verse 24. This is Jacob's most famous wrestling match. Here's Jacob. It's a very important time in his life, and he's following along in the Lord's plan. And it says, Jacob was left alone, and what does it say? A man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. Now when he saw that he did not prevail against him, so this man was really allowing Jacob to win for a little while. He touched the socket of his hip, and the socket of Jacob's hip was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, "Let me go, for the day breaks." But he said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." It's from this moment this event that Jacob then eventually changes his name to go by Israel, and that is why we call the nation of Israel Israel today. The people, the Jewish people, go by the name Israel because of this event right here. So clearly this is no ordinary man. And he said in verse 29, "Tell me your name." He said, "What is it that you ask about my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, "For I have seen," notice, "God face to face, and my life is preserved." The account opens up with a man wrestling with Jacob. The account finishes with Jacob saying, "I've seen God face to face." That is to say that this man I was wrestling with was God in a bodily form. Here again, a very key person, a custodian, as it were, of God's plan of redemption, and a personal interaction, a personal appearance of God. And it seems clear to me he is wrestling with the pre-incarnate Christ here, who touched the socket of his hip and it was out of joint, and he went hobbling from there in his life. Do you know that medical doctors say that the muscle in your hip, in your thigh right up here, is the strongest muscle in your whole body? Horses couldn't even pull it apart. So what God does is he touches the strongest muscle in his whole body, and he just sort of debilitates it so that for the rest of his life he goes hobbling along, leaning on this staff as a picture really of now how his life had turned, and he will now for the rest of his life lean on this God who had touched him. He left him crippled and clinging for the blessing where every Christian should be with God. And sometimes when he touches you and effectively cripples you in that sense, perhaps it's that he might leave you clinging. At any rate, he said out of his own mouth he had an encounter with God, and God was a man there in bodily form. Another theophany. Then another one you might not be familiar with. If you turn in your Bible to Exodus 24:9, and I could just mention all of these, but I thought it'd be good to read through some of them. Exodus 24:9. Here is Moses and a group of men, 70 elders of Israel. And it says, "And Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel." And notice what it says, "They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." Now, it seems obvious to me that, again, if they saw God, and he told Moses, "No man can see me in my glory and live," they saw him in bodily form somehow. But notice this, as a side thought, under his feet, it was like a paved work of sapphire, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. That's very close to what John sees in the book of Revelation, the sea of glass coming out, the river of living water, all of that, the sea of glass around the throne. The Bible is amazing. This is way back in the Old Testament. These are some guys on a mountainside, and what they see is very much identical to what John sees on the Isle of Patmos and his revelation that he gets from Jesus Christ, and very similar to what Ezekiel sees at a different time in a different place. So they're seeing the same one true God. Then go to Joshua 5:13. Joshua 5:13. And here they are, again, critical. The one where they saw the God of Israel was the giving of the law. This, the one we just looked at, another critical place. They are now, after their 40 years of wandering, they're at the Jordan River. They're ready to go up and take the promised land. Finally, critical time. They have to have a strategy from God to overcome Jericho. There's no way. You go visit Jericho today and the guides will tell you, the Jewish guides, these are not Christian guides. They'll tell you this spot right here, and they can even point, you look down on the ground and you see this circular tower of stones they've uncovered. And they'll tell you that most archaeologists speculate that tower is 8,000 years old. That's secular archaeologists. And they date that to be 8,000 years old. Then they'll tell you this, there has always been a fortress here. Way back in ancient history, there always was, because it guarded the entrance to this land. You had to come up this way to get into this land. So there was always a fortress here. They would tell you right there, just that tower alone can tell you that the size of the walls around the fortress and the city that were here, the different cities, they would be enormously fortified walls, huge. So there's no way these guys coming out of the desert are going to conquer Jericho. Absolutely no way. But they have to. So here's God. He knows what we need at just the right time. He shows up with just the right encouragement. Joshua 5:13, and it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, a man. A man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Hey, are you for us or for our adversaries? Are you with me or are you going to kill me with that sword right now?" And he said, "No." And this is not the answer he expected. He said, "No, but as a commander of the army of the Lord." Woo! Can you imagine? You're just sitting out in the evening. All of a sudden, this guy shows up, pulls his sword out. And you're just looking at that sword. "Who are you?" "I'm the commander of the army of the Lord." And notice Joshua's appropriate reaction. Joshua fell on his face to the earth. And what did he do? He worshiped. How do you know how to do that? Why that? Because this is no ordinary man. He worshiped and he said to him, What does he say? "My Lord say to his servant." Then the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, now this sounds very familiar. He said, "Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy." Now, how many of you have seen Ten Commandments?
"Take off thy shoe from on thy foot, for the place on which you stand is holy."
You know that part? Don't encourage me, I might keep going. My wife is here. One look will just calm me right down, see? That will tell you right there. Just compare that with the burning bush and you understand this man is God. You go on in the Bible, go to Ezekiel, to chapter 1, to verse 26. We'll get one more example of God appearing as a man. Ezekiel 1:26. You see, when you realize that God became a man for real in the New Testament, it just makes so much sense that what we're looking at are temporary appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ who eventually did become a man. And how wonderful it is to see the consistency of how he operates with his people in the Old Testament and then in the New. And I'll tell you why I think it's wonderful, because you can read through the Old Testament not seeing Christ in all these places and miss the thrust of the Old Testament. You can get caught up in the battles. You can get caught up in some of the weird things that go on. In fact, there's a lot of weird things that go on in the Old Testament. And you can get all distracted with those things and miss the consistent interaction of our loving Christ working with people that he loves, showing him his care and his goodness all the way through before he ever becomes a baby in the manger. It's fabulous to contemplate it. And then all of a sudden you see all this love, all this comfort from God in the Old Testament. It unlocks it for you. Here in Ezekiel 1:26, it says, "Above the firmament, over their heads," Ezekiel seeing this vision of God and all around his throne. It says, "Above the firmament, over their heads, these angelic creatures was," notice, "the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. And on the likeness of the throne was the likeness," again, you cannot see God and live, so "the likeness with the appearance of a man," high above it. "Also from the appearance of his waist upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber, with the appearance of fire all around within it, and from the appearance of his waist downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around." very much the same kind of description that John gives in the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ. So here he is in the Old Testament. In the likeness, verse 28, and like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day. You know what I like about that? He's seeing this vision of God on his throne, and there's a rainbow around the throne, which is the same as what you see in the book of Revelation. But when Noah came out of the ark and God made a promise to Noah, remember what he said? He said, I promise I'll never destroy the human race again with water like this. And just to prove it, I'm going to put my bow in the clouds after a good rain to remind the human race of my promise. And you read that and you go, my bow, this is my bow. What is it? And of course we read now, we know immediately it's a rainbow. But did you know that what he meant when he said my bow is the glorious colors emanating from his throne? The rainbow that surrounds the throne of God is the bow that you see in the clouds after the rain. So when you're driving through Wyoming and you get a thunderstorm in the summertime and it's just raining and pouring and suddenly it clears up and there's a rainbow. Martha, look over here. That thing, that rainbow, was taken from the rainbow around God's throne. And when you're in Hawaii on Maui and it rains over there by Kaanapali Beach in Lahaina and you look up at the mountain, if you have a garden view room because you can't afford the ocean, and you look up at the mountain and you see two rainbows, you're just doubly blessed because that's the rainbow that surrounds God's throne. Isn't that amazing? Now when I see a rainbow, I do pull over and I look at it. I realize I'm getting just a peek at what it looks like around the throne of God. So here is God in the Old Testament. Here's Jesus Christ as a man appearing in the Old Testament to all these people that know and love him. And every appearance is at a critical time in keeping with the plan of redemption, which he himself would follow through with when he became a man to come and die on the cross. So these are theophanies in the Old Testament, and that's one form of theophany, God appearing as a man. The second form of theophany is the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah. Have you ever read in your Bible and it says, and the angel of the Lord, the angel of the Lord, not an angel, but the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is all over the New Testament. And the angel of the Lord is considered by almost all scholars that believe in the infallibility of an inspiration of Scripture to be, in fact, a revelation of the pre-incarnate Christ. So not only does he appear as a man, but he also appears as the angel of the Lord, this mysterious messenger from God who shows up and then he's gone at critical times in the Old Testament. But just as he shows up and he's gone, so is our time. So we're going to stop right here. And next time we'll go on and we'll talk about the angel of the Lord or the angel of Jehovah. Then we'll go on and talk about some of the types and some of the prophecies of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great plan of redemption. Lord, to see your people moving forward and seeking to follow you in the Old Testament, seeking to adhere as closely as possible to your plan, and then to see you personally come to minister to them, whether it be Moses and the elders, the time of the giving of your laws, or whether it be Joshua facing the city and wonder how he could ever conquer an enemy with such high-walled fortress in front of them. To see your faithfulness, to see your care, to see your guidance is so encouraging to us. And to know, Jesus, that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that just as you cared for them, you care for us. May we take these accounts that we have read and be encouraged, and may we remember them when we need your presence and we need your guidance and remember how faithful you are. And may we find you there in a similar fashion in those times and be blessed with your touch and your guidance. That touch that makes all the difference, and that guidance that makes all the difference just when we need it. And we will look for it. We will look for you. For we ask these things, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory. Amen.